And as they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. In this section, Paul is beginning to discuss three primary relationships of life. The relationship between a husband and a wife, which is the one we're going to look at today. And then the relationship between parents and children, and finally that between masters and slaves, which is analogous in our day to employer-employee relationships. So let's begin with this first and most fundamental of all of these relationships, the husband-wife relationship, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. It's not a news flash to say that marriage in our day is encountering some trouble. Most recently, of course, we have all been reading of the redefinition of marriage through same-sex marriage, where marriage is no longer viewed as that covenant commitment between a man and a woman, but rather pretty much anything anybody wants to make of it. Just a relationship of love with anybody, or I think we're going to head someday anybody's to that you would choose. Just whatever is kind of the phrase to describe marriage these days. The divorce rates have been on a meteoric rise since the advent of no-fault divorce laws in the 1970s. The divorce rate actually in the last 10 years has been declining as measured by divorces per 1,000 population. And you would think that's good news, but it's actually bad news, because it is entirely explainable by the fact that there's been an even bigger decrease in the number of marriages per 1,000 population. Where you don't have a marriage, you cannot have a divorce. So marriage is in trouble. It's in trouble by the cultural currents of our day as well. And I think one of the most powerful of those currents that works against healthy marriage is this whole emphasis on self-fulfillment. And a person who is embracing that value gets married not in order to fulfill a calling God brings to them to pour themselves out for another, but rather they get married for what they can get out of a marriage. It becomes a self-fulfillment focused endeavor. And the reason that doesn't work is because what do you do when you determine this marriage no longer fulfills my needs? You leave that marriage. I was listening to an interview this week with Terry Gross, the host of NPR's Fresh Air, and the tables were turned on her. She was being interviewed instead of normally what she does is to interview others. And the interviewer asked her about the ending of her first marriage. And she replied that she decided to end and to leave that marriage when she had a desire to find space in her life to discover who she was. You see, it's a self-fulfillment focus. And it's very strong in our nation. Now, there are troubled marriages, even in the church. Let me go further and say it this way. I believe that every marriage in the church is a troubled marriage. My marriage is a troubled marriage. What's it troubled by? Well, I can tell you from firsthand experience, one of the big troubles in my marriage is the sin nature that I brought into it and still have. My sin troubles my marriage. You can ask my wife about her contribution in that category. I will not speak for her as to that topic. I have been married 34 years and learned a couple things. So, my marriage is also troubled by Satan. You know, it's not a coincidence that right after this section on these main three relationships, that Paul has this extended discussion of the work of Satan and how we fight and battle Satan, spiritual warfare. Because where does Satan work? You know, we often think he works in the, you know, the demon-possessed person with the head spinning around, you know. No, those are just fake works to kind of get our attention. Where he really works is in these fundamental relationships of life. And since no relationship is more fundamental than the marriage relationship, that's where he pours a tremendous amount of his efforts. So let's be honest. We come to this topic, all of us who are married, with troubled marriages. So, what does Paul have to say to us in our troubles? Well, he spends a good bit of time talking about the individual roles of the husband and wife. And then he talks about what's at stake in that. And finally, I want to give us some hope. Paul gives a lot of hope here. So let's look at that, beginning with the role Paul assigns to the wife, which is, in verse 22, to submit to her husband. Not the most popular of ideas today. It would have been completely uncontroversial in Paul's day for him to tell wives to submit to their husbands. Everybody would have said, well, of course, that's what a wife is supposed to do. But not so much the case in our day. We don't like this idea of authority. We like complete egalitarianism where everybody is exactly the same. And there's no differentiation in roles at all. Everything is just kind of negotiated and done by consensus. And that is not the biblical view. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. Now, some try to escape that by saying that, well, this is just a culturally bound thing. In other words, it applied to Paul's culture in his day, but it wasn't intended to transcend all cultures. I really don't think that has much credibility as an argument. For one thing, Paul often, when he's discussing this, refers back to the creation order. He does here. He brings in Genesis 2 in this passage because his intention is to remind us this is the way things were designed from the beginning, and therefore it transcends all cultures. cultures. And it's not just Paul who talks about this. Peter says the same thing. And these things are not just said in one place, but many places. So submission, I think, is very much a biblical idea that we cannot escape. Now, others try to escape it kind of the other direction. And that is to interpret wifely submission to mean that a woman loses her voice completely. It is absorbed in the dominant authority of her husband, so that she needs his permission to do everything. And that too, as we're going to see, is far from the biblical model that Paul has in mind. So what does submission mean? Well, it's really not that complicated. It means obedience. It means obedience to authority. The husband is given the role of headship and authority in the marriage, and the wife is called to cooperate rather than to battle that order that God has established. So the question that always comes up in this whole area, since we all are fallen men and women, and every husband and wife is fallen, the question always comes up, well, what if a husband is not worthy of a wife's obedience? So Paul, I think, to address that from the very beginning here, adds that phrase in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think it really has two applications. It means that, it means first of all, that her ultimate submission, her ultimate obedience is not to her husband, but to the Lord. And if there's ever a discrepancy between the two, she goes with the Lord, not her husband, okay? But I think it means, secondly, that even the obedience she offers to her husband is done for the sake of Jesus. It's as if the Lord Jesus stands behind her husband, and when she obeys her husband, in her heart, she's looking at Jesus, and she's saying, Jesus, this is for you. Okay, this is because you ask me to do this. I am offering this obedience, not because he deserves it, but because you deserve it, and you tell me to obey him. So I offer it not grudgingly, but cheerfully, Jesus, for your sake. Now, I think there's also an attitude of that is part of this submissive role of the wife. And it's the attitude that Paul speaks of when he's summarizing this whole area in verse 33. And for the wife, he says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And I believe what Paul is doing in verse 33 is he is addressing husbands and wives at the place where each of them is most vulnerable. So a wife is most vulnerable in needing the love of her husband. She needs the love of her husband like plants need sunshine and rain. And a husband, in the same way, needs the respect of his wife. So again, the question is, well, how can a wife give respect to her husband if he is not worthy of such respect? And I think the answer to that is that she finds areas to respect. She doesn't have to respect things that are disrespectful about her husband. But every wife can find areas to respect her husband. If you can't find any other area to respect, respect this. Respect the office, the role that God gives to the husband. Now, we're going to look at this in the next point, but the husband has the responsibility as the husband for the spiritual welfare of the family. And because he has that responsibility, he will be held accountable by God himself for that role. He will have to answer to God for the spiritual well-being of his wife and children. Now, if that's not worthy of respect, I don't know what is. That is a staggering responsibility. And a wife can do what lies within her power to help her husband, to encourage him, as he will one day stand before God, and that way she is respecting his role. Now, you know, I don't know if all of you wives know how insecure your husbands are about this need for respect. It is a way God has wired us. Just like he's wired you to need the love of your husband, he has wired your husband to need your respect. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1 that says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Disrespect of your husband is the way you tear down your own house. Brian Chappell wrote a book about marriage called Each for the Other, and in that book he tells a story about early in his marriage how he and his wife lived in one of those apartment buildings with very thin walls, and they could hear all the goings-on of all the families around them. And he said that the couple that lived below them was actually a minister and his wife, and they fought all the time. And he said they fought about, the common theme was to fight over which of them was the better witness for Christ. kind of sad. And often it turned violent. They would hear the wife go silent, and it was because the husband was choking her. And so they would find reasons to go down and knock on the door and ask to borrow some sugar or something like that to interrupt these fights. And they could hear the dialogue that would go on in these fights. And Brian Chappell reports that they followed a theme, and the theme was this: the husband would turn violent after the wife would attempt to control him through shame and manipulation. And that's what would turn the husband violent. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me here. There is no excuse ever. I don't care what a wife does. There is no excuse for a husband to be abusive, either violently or verbally, with his wife. But I think what that illustrates is that how core this issue of respect is for a husband. He needs that. So let's turn to the husband's role. He is the head of his house, and the primary way in which he is to work out that headship is through his Christ-like love for his wife. Now, again, this idea of headship is just as distasteful to our culture as is submission on the part of the wife. We don't like people who take authority. But again, this idea, it's really not that much in doubt as to what Paul means here. The headship position is the position of authority. And it is the position of responsibility. God holds the husband responsible for the spiritual direction of his household. Men, let that sink in. Don't ignore what I just said. God holds you husbands responsible for the spiritual direction of your household. That is what headship means. If that doesn't take your breath away and make you call out to God for mercy, you're not paying attention. You are responsible before God. You will be held accountable by God for the spiritual direction of your family. So, how do you do that? Well, You know, some people have trouble with this whole idea of headship for two reasons. You know, there's kind of a the assumption most people have is that the trouble with headship is when someone becomes domineering in their use of authority. And that is a problem. That is a misuse of biblical headship. But I got to tell you, as a pastor, I don't see that nearly as often as I see the other rejection of headship. And this one is mostly by men. And it is the rejection of headship that takes the form of passivity. Men who don't want to take responsibility, they reject headship just because they don't want to take responsibility. They just want to kind of let things happen. You know, the word whatever is kind of the theme of their lives. And that is just as much a sin as the abuse of headship through a dominating manner. So, abdication of authority and abuse of authority are both sins. So, I hope I've humbled you enough to be ready to listen. Men, how is it that you can love your wives and exercise your role as the role that God has given to you? Paul says the way you do that is you remember Jesus. And you remember the love of Jesus for his bride, and you copy that. So he doesn't just leave it general like that. He gets specific. So let's get specific. Paul unpacks it, and the first thing he says is that just like Christ, quote, gave himself up for her, for his bride, the church, husbands are to sacrifice themselves for their wives. Husbands, the authority and every gift you have is not to be used for you. It is to be used for your wife. Your time, your money, your energy, your efforts are to be devoted to your wife's needs. You are to give yourself up for your wife. That's what Jesus did. That's what we are called as husbands to do. Next, he says in verse 26 that Jesus has cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, that means that you are responsible for the spiritual flourishing of your wife. If your wife is not doing well spiritually, you are in part responsible for that. Now, you can't sanctify your wife, okay? You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not asked to do that. But what you are asked to do is whatever lies within your power to see that she flourishes spiritually. And I think that means, you know, the centering of the family on the Word of God. You know, you need to talk about the Bible some. You know, that's what Jesus did, the washing of water with the Word. I think that it means you need to take responsibility to make sure your family is actively involved in a church. You know, husbands, that is your responsibility. Don't put that off on your wife. God says it's your responsibility. I think it's your responsibility to pray with your wife and to you know, not wait on her to suggest times to pray. Introduce that yourself. That's what God calls us to. And then he says that Christ's actions in presenting the church to himself in splendor, this is verse 27, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is the husband's job to build up his wife, to help her flourish in every way. Have you ever known some of those husbands whose headship role just kind of squashes their wives? It breaks their confidence. It demeans them. You see, that's the exact opposite of what Paul tells husbands here to do. They are to labor to see their wives become fully everything that God has called them to be. And Paul kind of sweetens the pot here for husbands. He gives them a selfish reason to do that. And so it's okay to be self-focused in this particular area, where he reminds us that in marriage, the two become one flesh. And so Paul says, well, you know, in light of that, he says, when husbands love their wives, it's like loving their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's in a husband's self-interest to see his wife flourish. The two are designed, you see, and this is true of wives and husbands both. If you're not called to celibacy, God has designed that you would become complete through the spouse that he gave you. And you can short-circuit that process by demeaning your spouse rather than being focused on the flourishing of your spouse. So men, it is in your best interest to see your wives flourish in every way. You will become more complete as they flourish and are able to become the woman God has called them to be for you. That's God's design in marriage. About 15 years ago, Robertson McQuilkin made big news, headline news, in Christian circles anyway. McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University, formerly Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He had served most of his working career as a very fruitful missionary and was a clear leader in his generation, and wanted to devote the last part of his life to pouring himself into the rising generation of new leaders. So he found his position at Columbia International University to be the perfect place to do that. However, not long after his appointment there, his wife Muriel was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And for a while, he was able to manage her care while continuing as president of that institution. He would hire sitters and just make do as best he could. But after a while, it became evident that that was not going to be able to continue. She became extremely agitated in the presence of her sitters, in the presence of everyone except him. So he resigned his presidency. In the midst of tremendous fruitfulness, at the apex of his leadership abilities and experience, he resigned. And he got a lot of pushback. There were people who said, the Christian world, the church needs you. We need men like you. Surely someone else can be found to do this job, and it doesn't seem worthy of your experience and gifts that you spend your day changing diapers and interacting with a woman whose mind has gone. And Robertson McQuilkin answered those objections with these words. He said, you don't understand. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to care for my wife like this. We have men in our congregation who have done the same. I won't embarrass them by calling out their names. These are our heroes. They are my heroes. They love their wives sacrificially. And Jesus is standing in heaven celebrating that. We need men like that. You have a far greater impact than you know when you do that. I want to be a man like that. I'm not there yet. I want to be a man like that. And the reason is because what's at stake? And that's our next point here. You know, normally in marriage sermons, the narrative line goes like this. Biblical principles plus obedience equals happy marriages. And that's true. I have no dispute with that. But that's not the main point Paul makes here. His main concern is not happy marriages. Now, that is a concern of the Bible. God wants us to have happy marriages. But there's something far greater at stake than happy marriages, and that's the glory of God. God has designed marriage to be a picture of Jesus' love for the church. Now, when we were talking about the roles of husbands and wives, it should remind us of something, okay? Because essentially what I've just said about husbands and wives is that both of them are to pour themselves out for the other. That's God's design. And here's why that's important. That's the way God is. You see that within the Trinity. The members of the Trinity pour themselves out, not for their own sake, but for the other. Paul began this whole chapter by telling us, be imitators of God. You see, in marriage, you have a great opportunity to imitate God. How do you imitate God in marriage? By pouring out your life for the sake of your spouse. That's what's at stake in this. In that book from Brian Chappell I referred to earlier, he tells the story about a woman who was stealing from her husband in order to feed her gambling addiction. And no matter what the husband tried to protect his finances from his wife's theft, she always found a way to get access to their money. And even though he was an executive with a very healthy salary, the family was nearly bankrupted numerous times by her addiction. The world would say, well, it's time to divorce that woman. This man did not do so, but spoke these words of courage to give his reason for his faithfulness to his wife. Listen to what he said. My wife is a good mother most of the time. My children need her. But more than that, they need to know their Savior. How can they know of a Father in heaven who forgives them if their father on earth will not forgive their own mother? How can my wife know the love of God if the spiritual leader in this home will not love her despite her faults? Where is the hope here? You know, I've given a lot of heavy things here. Is there hope for troubled marriages? Remember, we all have troubled marriages, okay? Is there hope for us? Absolutely, there's hope. Because remember, this whole section is about the love of Jesus for his bride. He gave himself that we might be cleansed and empowered. A few weeks ago, I asked my wife, Wendy, if there was something you could change about me, what would it be? Here's what she said. Brad, and she was very gentle, she said, I want you to love me better, and I want you to love others better. And she was right. I had failed. I had brought trouble to my own marriage. I still do. by my failure to love. And is there hope for someone like me? I couldn't stand up here and tell you this if I didn't believe there was. yes. Yes. There is hope in Jesus. Because he gave himself to sanctify his bride, and I'm part of that bride. And, you know, I've walked with others, and I'm learning. I'm learning to love my wife. I'm learning to die to self and give myself. And it's a glorious thing to learn those things. There's hope. And if your marriage, I don't care where you are in your marriage right now, I want you to know that the hope is lived out as you just bring all the junk of your life and you just give it to Jesus. You know what that's called? It's called repentance, okay? You just say, Jesus, here's my junk, and I just give it to you. You know, I don't know how to deal with it. I feel powerless to overcome it myself. I just give it to you. Listen, he'll take it. He will. And he'll give you a fresh heart to pour yourself out for your spouse. He'll rekindle a fresh love in your marriage. Jesus will do that. This week, I was stuck in traffic. I was leaving the Summit, turning left out of Summit onto 280 East. And they're like, if you've ever been there, they're like three lanes. And they often get backed up, you know, with people waiting on that light. And right in front of me, I was in the middle lane. Right in front of me was this old couple. And they drove one of these, you know, old, big American cars that nobody except octogenarians drive anymore. And the man was like so short, he could, you know, his steering wheel was like this, and he was, you know, trying to look over the steering wheel. And they, you know, all the traffic was stopped, and they needed to get to the lane, they decided, the lane just to the right of him. And so the window rolled down, and this old arm from a lady, his wife, I presume, stuck out the window and started motioning for about 30 seconds to the driver beside them to let them in once traffic started. Now, it was a simple gesture, but it spoke to me. You know, here was presumably this old married couple. And, you know, and how many times in the car have you and your spouse been there and it's been World War III? Inside your car. And here was this couple, and they were not enemies. They were allies. At a time when both, you know, obviously had big needs because of the rigors of aging and the way it had diminished them both. But here they were. They could have been in their 90s. They were really old. And here they were, working together as allies, not enemies. By the grace of God, that's where I want to be. By the grace of God, that's where you can be as well. Receive what Jesus has for you. That your marriages would not be battlegrounds. They would be places where you and your spouse are on that journey that God has set before you. And you're on that journey as allies, not as enemies. Let's pray to the Lord now. God, would you grant us repentance where that's needed in each of our lives? And Lord, I just repent again. I need to love my wife. And I love myself far too much. And so I need your grace here today. And and would you grant such repentance to us all? Lord, I thank you for the heroes that are among us. They don't regard themselves as heroes, I know. They would be the last to say that, and they would give the credit to someone else or their spouse, and that's what makes them so admirable and so heroic. They've learned that life is not about them. It's about serving you and giving of themselves for others. Lord, raise up more and more marriages, couples like that in our midst, in our city, in our nation. And so help us, we pray, for the sake and the glory of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.